Afternoon again, everyone. If I'm short of time, I can only blame myself. My wife mentioned that you might be wondering, well, how can a person who lives in a country that does not allow alcohol in the country observe the Passover? And that's a pretty good question. And we had to face that early on after her baptism. Well, how is she going to be able to obtain wine in order to be able to partake of it during the Passover? And basically what I did is I did a little research on the internet, found a very, very basic recipe for making your own wine, and sent that to her. And it was something along the lines of, go out and buy you some grapes, crush them, put it in a jar, throw some sugar in there, put it in the back of your closet for a few weeks, and by the time Passover is there, you'll have some wine for Passover. And so that's what she does in order to be able to obtain her wine, in order to be able to partake of the Passover service. In the late 50s A.D., the Apostle Paul was in Caesarea, and he was giving his defense in terms of his faith and what he believed and what he taught before the Roman governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. We see this in Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. And notice how the Apostle Paul gives his defense before the Roman governor. Beginning in verse 24 of Acts chapter 24, Luke records, "And after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go your way for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" So Paul made his defense and he explained the way. He explained his teachings regarding what Jesus Christ would have us to live in terms of righteousness, self-control, or as the Authorized Version may translate it, temperance, and the judgment to come. If you were called upon to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, how would you describe your defense? Would it be similar to the Apostle Paul's? Would it be similar in terms of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come? You know, self-control was an integral part of the Apostle Paul's message. He uses that term in several letters that he wrote to the churches. Self-control, or denying oneself, is a quality that is quickly disappearing in our society today. Let's notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul predicts this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy." And certainly this is becoming a more accurate description of our society all the time. "Unloving," as he continues in verse 3, "unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." The lack of this quality of self-control has brought and will continue to bring many sorrows and afflictions upon the society that we are a part of. In our day and age, we hear of gun control, alcohol control, drug control. And the reason why we hear of all these various controls that are being imposed upon our society is because man has a hard time anymore of controlling himself. We hear terms such as alcoholism, eating disorders, sexual addiction, internet addiction, workaholism. They're all sympathetic or symptomatic of a society that simply lacks self-control. You know, many young people find it easier to obtain the objects of their lust by illegal means rather than working and saving for what they desire. And so on occasion we read about an individual who was killed, cold-blooded murder, for the shoes that they're wearing or the jacket that they were wearing. people simply will not demonstrate any quality of self-control. Now, we're not speaking of society at large going to that great extreme, but it has happened. And we read about it on a regular basis in our society. So today, what I would like to discuss is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And that fruit is self-control, or as the Authorized Version translates the term, temperance. It's the last fruit that's listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. In writing the letter to the churches of Galatia, the Apostle Paul lists the fruit of God's Spirit. And in, beginning in verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." So what I'd like to do today is to look at some examples of individuals who did not demonstrate self-control, as well as examples of individuals who have. Self-control is that we see here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23 is translated from the Greek word ingratia, and it means moderation in speech, habit, and action. Francis Willard defined temperance or self-control as moderation in the things that are good and total abstinence of the things that are foul. To have self-control means to have the strength to control oneself. Someone once defined self-control as living out the commandments of God, not giving in to the passion of temper or hate or sex, not giving in to the desire for prestige or material goods, not giving in to the power of pride. Self-control is the exact opposite of what you see played out sometimes in the reaction of small children when they don't get what they want. They arch their back, they scream, and they begin crying. That's the exact opposite of self-control. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we are told that the wages of sin is death. But in our society today, the wages of sin is a $2 million book advance. Individuals who are associated with various scandals are often encouraged to write books by major publishers, and they will advance them, in some cases, millions of dollars in order to be able to have the right to tell their story. And some individuals have been given a very large advance on their memoirs, and in some cases, that's because they were associated with scandal. They were associated with a lack of self-control. As an example, in our society today, we live in a nation in which every year approximately 100 abortions are carried out in our nation. This is from a fact sheet from the Guttmacher Institute. They're one of the authorities on tracking the statistics of abortions in the United States, and this was updated in July of last year, July of 2014. And they mentioned that half of the pregnancies among American women are unintended, and 4 in 10 of those unintended pregnancies are terminated by abortion. 21% of all pregnancies in the United States, excluding miscarriages, end in abortion. And that's really sad, because to me, that's individuals who are unwilling to change their lifestyle. And what was interesting is it went on to list some of the reasons why people said they wanted an abortion. And oftentimes it was just that. Well, I can't afford it. It will get in the way of my career. On and on it goes. It was all about them and not about the child that they conceived. Our society wants to pursue its passions without suffering any consequences associated with those passions. They're ready to destroy an innocent life rather than deal with the consequences of their actions. Likewise, our nation and many Western nations devote millions of dollars a year trying to find a way to counteract AIDS. And of course, we know that if individuals would simply change their lifestyle, within a generation, we wouldn't have to worry about AIDS. But people are unwilling to change their lifestyle and are willing to spend millions, if not billions, of dollars to try to come up with a way of escaping the consequences of their actions. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 5, beginning in verse 5. Peter also mentions an aspect of self-control. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Here Peter writes, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." Here we see temperance or self-control listed along with faith and virtue, with knowledge, with patience, with godliness, with brotherly love and charity. These are all basic virtues of a Christian life. And then Peter goes on in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins." So here Peter tells us that if we lack self-control, if we are not exhibiting self-control in our life, then we are short-sighted even to blindness, and we have forgotten that we have been cleansed from our old sins. The Interpreter's Bible Dictionary defines ingratia, says temperance is only one aspect of the self-mastery in the word ingratia. It can mean control of sexual desire and all kinds of self-control required of an athlete. And the passage, the noun ingratia, applies not only to drunkenness and reveling, but to all the works of the flesh listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. So here we are told, as we read the definition of ingratia in Interpreter's Bible commentary, that we must exhibit self-control in all aspects of the works of the flesh. Let's go over and review those for a minute. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. And here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings and murders and drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we see, brethren, that when it comes to the works of the flesh, we must exhibit self-control in our life. There must be total abstinence in terms of these particular areas of the works of the flesh. James MacDonald Inglis once wrote, he says, "There is a dead heathen underlying every living Christian. There are possibilities of the resurrection of the old man whom we thought crucified long ago." And as we approach the Passover and as we go through a period of self-examination and constantly ask ourselves, well, you know, have I lived up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ? Oftentimes we realize, no, you know, I've fallen short. And of course we understand, as the Apostle Paul talks about the struggle between the old man and the new man, that that old man was supposed to have remained buried in those baptismal waters. And that new man came out of the water to walk in newness of life. But we also know that as we have gone through this year, that old man is still there. We have to battle old ways of thinking. We have to battle old habits on a regular basis. We have to exhibit self-control in our life in order to be able to win that battle. William Barclay, in his daily Bible series on 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 7, he writes the following. He says, "The word ingratia, and it means literally the ability to take grip of oneself, in which reason fights against passion and prevails. We call it self-control or self-mastery. Ingratia is one of the great Christian virtues, and the place it holds is an example of the realism of the Christian ethic. The ethic does not contemplate a situation in which a man is emasculated of all passion. It envisions a situation in which his passions remain, but under perfect control, and so become his servants as opposed to his tyrants." In other words, as long as we live in the flesh, we're going to be subject to the temptations of the works of the flesh. And through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can be temperate. We can exhibit self-control in our life, and we can master our passions and the pulls of our human nature and the works of the flesh. But it requires the power of God's Holy Spirit. Augustine once wrote, he says, "For you are about to put away your sins in holy baptism, but lust will still remain, wherewith you must fight after that you are regenerate. Your conflict with your own selves still remains. Let no enemy from without be feared. Conquer thy own self, and the whole world is conquered." So that's where our real battle lies oftentimes. It's not with somebody else. It's not with something else. It's within ourselves. And one of the ways that we can win that battle is using the power of God's Holy Spirit to demonstrate self-control in our lives. Temperance or self-control in a Christian means that instead of insisting on having our own way, we choose to follow God's way. We agree to allow God's Spirit to live in us, and we agree to work out God's will in our life. A description of someone without ingratia, without temperance or self-control in a spiritual sense, is a description that we find in the book of Jude. Let's turn over to the book of Jude, and let's read a number of scriptures here where Jude is describing certain individuals. And he doesn't necessarily use the term self-control, but as you read it, it's clearly what he's talking about. Now, I'm going to read you this section of scripture from Jude verse 3 down to Jude 19 from the New International Version. Beginning here in verse 3 of Jude, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." In other words, Jude said, you know, I wanted to write to you about something else, but after hearing certain reports, I've got to write to you and encourage you to contend for the faith that you once had. He said, verse 4, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." In other words, Jude was reminding the people that, look, you know, remember the example of the children of Israel. God delivered them from enslavement. God delivered them from the land of their enslavement, from the idolatry that had enslaved them. And then God began the process of bringing them into the land of promise. But they refused to follow him. They turned back, and so they were destroyed. Likewise, Jude is pointing out to members of God's church, look, your process of deliverance has already begun. Don't turn back. Don't become disobedient. Verse 7, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings." So here Jude is describing individuals that we could just as easily say, you know, these individuals are simply lacking self-control in their life. But even the archangel Michael, verse 9, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men, verse 10, speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. You know, here Jude is saying, you know, these individuals, they're not practicing self-control in their life. They're like unreasoning animals in their behavior. Verse 11, "Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted and twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers, are fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and they flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. That's a pretty accurate description of individuals who lack self-control in terms of their spiritual life. Jude had some pretty harsh words toward them, but these were individuals who simply were not led by God's Spirit and who did not exercise self-control in the way that they lived their life. In order to be able to exhibit self-control in our life, we have to have God's Spirit dwelling within us. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And here once again, the Apostle Paul was writing Timothy and he was describing God's Holy Spirit. And he said, "And God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Or as some Bibles would translate it, of self-control. God's Spirit gives us the self-control that we need in our life if we are allowing ourselves to be led by God's Spirit. I'd like to now turn to Genesis chapter 39, and let's look at an example of a young man who demonstrated a great deal of self-control in his life. And of course, this is the story of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him. He was considered, I guess, his father's favorite. His brothers took him. They eventually sold him to the Ishmaelites, who carried him down to the land of Egypt and sold him there as a slave. And so let's begin reading about the account of Joseph here in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 39. It was a young man who exhibited a great deal of self-control in his life. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all that he did prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him. And then he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had was put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and that all he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in his field. Thus he had left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was a handsome in form and in appearance." So here Joseph was following God. He was maintaining his relationship with God. We are told that God was with him. We are told that Potiphar saw that everything that Joseph put his hand to was blessed by God. And he entrusted everything that he had to Joseph. Joseph was very successful. But did he allow that success to go to his head? And therefore, basically making allowances for the way that he lived his life? Well, the answer would be no. And then we come to a temptation that was presented to Joseph. Verse 7. "And it came to pass that after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So here was an individual that was a young man, a handsome man, a very successful man. If he leaned to his own human nature, it would be very easy to become full of yourself, because we see that played out so many times in our society today. And then an incredible temptation confronted Joseph. And what did he do? He demonstrated self-control in his life. He said, "No, my master has trusted me with everything but you, his wife. How can I sin against God by doing this thing?" Joseph, as a young man, demonstrated a great deal of self-control in his life. Now, once again, one would think, okay, now that Joseph has demonstrated himself loyal and faithful to God, everything's going to turn out roses for him. But that's not what happened, was it? Instead, Joseph found himself in prison. But God was simply using that as a way to position Joseph so that one day he would be second in command of the land of Egypt. It looked like a curse at first, but it actually was worked out to be a wonderful blessing on behalf of Joseph. Another example that we can look at is found in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And this is the example of Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan the devil. Matthew chapter 4. Here we have Christ in a very weakened state, in the sense that he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he was tempted by Satan the devil. So let's notice how Matthew records this, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." I get the feeling that Matthew is a master of understatement. You know, I wouldn't be described as hungry after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I would be described as dead. But notice, Matthew continues. He says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and he said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So here was the first temptation that Satan threw at him. He said, "Well, if you indeed are the Son of God, then demonstrate your power by taking these rocks and turning them into bread." Jesus Christ demonstrated self-control. He knew who he was dealing with, and he simply quoted scripture back to Satan. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle in the temple, and said unto him, 'If you are the Son of Man, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.' And Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So once again, instead of kind of being backed into a corner and saying, "Well, okay, I'll demonstrate that to you." No, Christ simply demonstrated self-control, rebuked Satan by quoting scripture to him. Verse 8, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said unto him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" In other words, Satan said, "Look, I'll give you a shortcut here. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and all these kingdoms can already be yours." But Jesus said unto him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him." So here was Jesus Christ in a very weakened physical condition, extremely strong spiritually. And by that Spirit of God that was leading him, he was able to demonstrate perfect self-control as he was tempted or as he combated Satan the devil. Read you another example of an individual who demonstrated a great deal of self-control in his life. It's an individual that you may not automatically think of, but the example of Robert E. Lee. One author wrote the following of General Robert E. Lee. He said, "Denying oneself is not to be equaled with losing one's uniqueness or becoming of no value. There have been great people in each generation who modeled self-denial as they made significant contributions to humankind. One such man was General Robert E. Lee, Commander-in-Chief of the Confederate troops during the Civil War. Few eagles soared higher during these darkest days of our nation's history than General Lee. In fact, none of his biographers have overlooked his trait of self-denial when describing the qualities of that Southern gentleman. Douglas Southall Freeman, in fact, concludes his lengthy volume, Lee, with these moving words that illustrate the extent of the general's humility. Of humility and submission was born a spirit of self-denial that prepared him for the hardships of the war and still more for the dark destitution that followed it. This self-denial was, in some sense, the spiritual counterpart of the social self-control his mother had inculcated in his boyhood days, and it grew in power throughout his life. His own misfortunes typified the fate of the Confederacy and of its adherents. Through it all, his spirit of self-denial met every demand upon it. Even after he went to Washington College and had an income on which he could easily live, he continued to deny himself as an example to his people. Had his life been epitomized in one sentence of the book he read so often, it would have been these words: "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And if one, only one, of all the myriad incidents of his stirring life had to be selected to typify his message as a man to the young Americans who stood in hushed awe on that rainy October morning as their parents wept at the passing of the Southern Arthur, who would hesitate in selecting that incident? It occurred in Northern Virginia, probably on his last visit there. A young mother brought her baby to him to be blessed. He took the infant in his arms. He looked at it and then at her, and he slowly said, "Teach him that he must deny himself." You know, if young men were taught that today, think of what type of society we might be able to enjoy. You know, we read many examples of men who are at the apex of their career, who everything is going perfect for them, and young women as well, whether it be an athlete, whether it be a politician, whether it be a successful businessman, and what happens? They soar like a star, and then they self-destruct because they did not demonstrate self-control in their life. Every day, as we watch our news, as we read our newspapers, we'll see example after example of individuals who had it all going for them if they would have simply demonstrated a certain amount of self-control in their life. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because the Apostle Paul also writes about self-control in this letter as well. First Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. And here Paul uses the analogy of an athlete, and he says, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," or the word that we would use in the sermon today, self-control, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul tells us that he kept his passions, that he kept the pulls of his flesh in subjection, lest after he had successfully preached to others about God's way of life, that he would become disqualified because he did not practice what he preached. John Sanderson wrote a book entitled The Fruit of the Spirit, and he makes the following statements. He says, "Paul seems to have been impressed with the stamina, the skill, the temperance of athletes. Their self-control involves an aim, a list of training rules, and constant sustained effort." And then he talks about aim. He says, "The athlete runs so that he can win a prize. Now, some laggards, they also run, but they don't care about winning a prize. Hence, their self-control is minimal. Whatever temperance they might have had is nullified by the multitude of desires which pull them in every direction, so they never obtain. The champion athlete aims for a prize that soon withers, a mere wreath. The Christian has an incorruptible prize, all the greater reason for self-control. Then a list of training rules. The champion athlete has an eye for all the rules in his training sheet. We can control ourselves in the case of things we really don't want. Temperance becomes a problem when our desires are actively set on some things. It becomes a question of aim. If we really want the prize, we will desire everything else less. Isn't that so true, brethren? If our aim is the kingdom of God, and we really desire God's kingdom, then everything else is going to take second place. But if for some reason a desire comes in and begins to kind of cloud out that aim that we have for the kingdom of God, then what happens? We're not demonstrating self-control, and therefore we will not obtain the prize. Notice what Christ said in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. Here Christ tells his disciples, he says, "Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall you eat, or what shall you drink, or what shall you wear?' For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." But that's exactly what we do oftentimes, isn't it? We do think about, well, where am I going to live? Or how am I going to do this? Or how am I going to pay for this bill? Or how is this going to be worked out in my life? You know, and what Christ is saying is, look, you know, God knows your needs. God knows your desires. But then what does he tell his disciples here, verse 33? "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In other words, where is our aim? Is our aim on that car that we want, or that job that we want, or that house that we want to live in? Or is our aim on the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God? You see, if our aim is on the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, God knows all these other things that we need, and they'll take care of themselves. You know, he adds in verse 34, he says, "Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." But do we follow that advice that Jesus Christ gives us? No. What do? We worry about the future. Sometimes we worry too much about the future. But God says, look, I know what you have need of. Keep your aim on the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. These things will take care of themselves as time goes on. And then Sanderson goes on to talk about that constant, sustained effort that an athlete must exhibit. He says, "I am running, I'm fighting, I'm buffeting." The verbs are present tense. When an athlete trained for the Isthmian Games, which were held near Corinth, he devoted his full time to practice. There were, of course, other things to do, lawful things, good things, but not good enough. So the athlete excluded from his life anything that would harm his body. When this is applied to the Christian, it will be seen that he is in full-time service. The fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, is not some luxury to be enjoyed by an elite among Christians. It is a reality in the life of everyone who has been claimed by Christ. Hence, to be a Christian is to be self-controlled all the time. We should not misunderstand Paul. He's not urging a monastic life. Self-control is not a withdrawal from the affairs of men. Temperance is the decision to have a well-defined goal, an intelligent manner of life, which will make that goal possible, and a continuing pressing toward the goal until it is reached. So we're constantly dealing with a battle in our life. And that battle is, do I give in to this passion, or do I seek the kingdom of God? If we're giving in to whatever temptation, whatever passion is over here, then we're not demonstrating the self-control in our life that we need in order to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. Although we are not called to live a monastic life, fasting is good for self-discipline. And chances are we probably don't do it as often as we should. You know, it's easy to become self-indulgent. It's easy to come to a stage where we deny ourselves nothing when it's within our power to obtain or to pay for. Sometimes our wishes or our desires actually become our masters. We tend to be slaves of habit. We can develop such a craving for certain things that what ought to be a pleasure or a luxury becomes a necessity in our mind. I'll give you an example. I like coffee, and generally it takes one cup to get my eyes open in the morning, and then it takes a second cup for me to get going. But you know that third or that fourth or that fifth cup? That's just a habit. You don't need it. But yet, how many times do we have that third or fourth or fifth cup? You know, fasting gives us the opportunity to say no to all aspects of physical pleasure. And then it allows us to carefully monitor what we allow back in our lives. You know, it's so easy to form all kinds of habits. And we probably have all kinds of habits that we're not even aware of. But you know, when we set aside a day to fast and to draw close to God, what do? We say no to all of those physical pleasures. No eating, no drinking. And then we spend that time drawing close to God. And then once that fast is over, then we have the opportunity to say, what am I going to allow back in my life? Am I going to allow that coffee? Or am I going to allow that soft drink? Or am I going to allow that beer? You know, we have the option at that point to say, you know, I've already denied myself that once, and I can continue denying myself that if it's not leading to the goal that I'm striving for in my life. The Apostle Paul also mentioned that the aspect of self-control is one of the characteristics of an elder in God's church. You know, many of us have been members of God's church for many years, and we realize that there is an office in the church that's referred to as an elder. But we're all striving to be mature Christians, and the characteristics that describe an elder in God's church really should describe all of us. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul tells Titus as he is looking at individuals to ordain into an office of an elder is individuals should be demonstrating self-control in their life. Let's notice that passage over in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 7. Titus chapter 1 beginning in verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled." You know, as an individual who's been in God's church for a number of years, that should describe all of us. We should be individuals of self-control. Then later on in that same letter, over in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, I'll read this to you out of the New International Version. Beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all of the wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So here Paul tells us that the grace of God teaches us to say no to the passions of this world. Self-control is a fruit of God's Spirit. It is a self-control that does not come naturally. It can't be worked up. It's a gift of God. We are empowered by the Spirit of God to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. Well, brethren, we live in a society that exercises very little self-control. We must be careful not to be overly influenced by the society in which we live. And there are many different examples that we can look at. In fact, I was just talking to someone before church services today about the difficulties that we face as a nation. And typically, we have tried to supplicate people by simply giving them more handouts. And we've borrowed and we've borrowed and we've borrowed in order to try to keep everybody happy. And when we look at our national debt today, it's staggering. It's absolutely mind-boggling when you stop and think about it. Our national debt currently, as of today, according to the U.S. National Debt Chart, clock is over $18 trillion. Now, how can you visualize that? I mean, I'm okay with hundreds and thousands and maybe even a million. But when you get up into billions and you get up into trillions, I mean, there are so many digits there, it's really hard to wrap your mind around. But I'll give you an idea of how that's impacting all of us. When I first wrote the notes for this sermon, and it was several years ago, it was probably in the early 2000s, the late 1990s, our national debt for every man, woman, and child in the United States was $20,081. So if every man, woman, and child living in our country at that time paid $20,081, we could pay off our national debt. Now that was back, you know, not that many years ago. Today, there are more men, women, and children living in our nation. However, the national debt today for every man, woman, and child living in our nation is no longer $20,000. It's $56,710. You see how in a short period of time, that's more than doubled in terms of every man, woman, and child. The national debt increases per day $2.34 billion. And it's been doing that since September of 2012. When we're going in the hole $2.34 billion a day, how long can we exist? And of course, if you've been reading the various headlines in our news, that's one of the things that we're starting to talk about, is we are starting to reach that debt ceiling once again, and the Congress has to decide what are we going to do. And of course, that's our nation. And then if we look at consumer debt in the United States alone, once again, it's just killing us as a nation. Many luxury items are simply purchased with plastic, and then they're paid for year after year after year. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13 as we conclude the sermon. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. The national and, quite frankly, the personal debt that we have to face in our nation today is just one more symptom of a society that lacks self-control. Beginning in verse 11 of Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "And do this, knowing that the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And for many of us, we can certainly say that, isn't it? You know, the return of Christ, our salvation is a whole lot closer today than when it was when we first began to believe God's truth. Paul goes on to say that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. In other words, let's not demonstrate self-control, but let's demonstrate self-control in our life. And in verse 14, he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Brethren, our salvation is now a whole lot nearer than when we first believed. And as the Apostle Paul said, let us be led by God's Spirit. Let us exhibit the fruit or the virtue of self-control in our life, making no provision for the works of the flesh. And as we approach the Passover, as we begin to carefully examine ourselves before partaking of that Passover, let's make an effort that we are demonstrating the self-control that God is looking for in each of our lives.